Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. We'll be looking at primarily at verse 6, but I want us to look at the whole context of chapter 14. So go ahead and turn there if you will. I've been told I don't stand behind the pulpit enough, so maybe I need to stand right here and I'll read this text. Sacred desk. Looking at chapter 14, and really the title of this is, and as you go into a growth group this week or next week, looking at there is no plan B. It's one of the most powerful statements when we were listening to David Platt on the video early as we were advertising this. There is no plan B. God has a plan A, and that is it. He wasn't looking for alternatives, suggestions, differences. God is sovereign. He chooses His ways, and we are privileged that He revealed those ways to us and that we can submit our lives to that way and be satisfied. In verse 1 it says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." So when you read that, you have to pause and think, why is their heart troubled? He's speaking to the disciples here, and it's after the Lord's Supper. And so I want you to look back in chapter 13, if you will, up to about verse 31. So we understand why he would start with this, "Do not let your heart be troubled," in our focal passage. It says in John chapter 13, verse 31, "Therefore when he," and it's speaking of Judas, the man who was to betray him, "when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately.'" The focal point of that verse is that the Son of Man will be glorified and the Father will be glorified in the Son. Having washed the feet of the disciples, cleansing them in some manner, and really cleansing the group by the removal of Judas, there is now the ushering in of this glory for the Son. It goes on in verse 33, it says, "Little children," speaking to his disciples, those who remain, "I am with you a little while longer." The troubledness of heart may be entering now. Little children. Little children who hang out with you at the store, and if they turn around and don't see you immediately, get a little worried. Where is Mom? Where is Dad? And Jesus says, "I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." The man they've been following for 3 years, the one who's given them life and direction and attention and hopes and dreams, is now saying he's not going to be with them. And where he is going, they cannot come. He says in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." It's interesting, he places that passage right there, right after he says, "Where I am going, you cannot come." That Jesus is going away, so therefore, it is essential now that you cling to each other and love each other. For your focus has been on me, and it should remain on me, but I am not going to be physically present with you, so therefore, turn your attention and love each other. For verse 35, he goes on, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." It's almost like a parent who's leaving the room and says, "Children, treat each other well when I'm not in the room, just like when I am in the room." Think they might need some direction there? So Simon Peter, who is often the first one to speak up, the one to question, the one to ask, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Surely that's on his mind and the rest of them. Jesus, the one who's leading them, the one who cares for them, the comforter, he is leaving. Well, where are you going? Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now." But there's this precious promise. I want you to not miss that. He says, "But you will follow later." How does Jesus know such things? Now, Peter was pretty confident in and of himself. Sure, wherever you go, I'm going to go. But Jesus knows something even greater. For when Jesus draws, he will keep. Verse 37, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now?" Don't you love those firstborns, these Peters? "I want to do it now. I will lay down my life for you." Oh, Peter, he doesn't understand the times in which he states this. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." There is trouble in their hearts, trouble in the camp, trouble among those who are following Jesus since the first days of Jesus saying, "Follow me. I will make you fishers of men." They've had much to be encouraged about. They've seen many miracles, and now Jesus is saying he's leaving them, and they're troubled. Could they be troubled because Jesus had already revealed that someone is going to betray them, even one who would sit at the table with them? "One of you will betray me." It's not I, is it? Someone whom they have given their life to, and now with this group, who is untrustworthy in this group? Could they be troubled because Peter would deny him? Peter, the most confident, the one who is always giving his entire life, even Peter would deny him? And surely they were all troubled because he was going to leave them. What do you do? The uncertainty of the times. You understand why chapter 14, verse 1 starts. "Do not let your heart be troubled." Now, this passage is used quite often at funerals. But today, I'm among people, I pray, that are alive and well, both physically and spiritually. But your hearts can still be very troubled. Just in chapter 14 alone, I see that he gives six assurances for the troubled heart. He assures them of heaven. In verse 36 of chapter 13, he says, "You will follow me." In verse 2 of chapter 14, he says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." There's an assurance of heaven. You do not need to be troubled, for heaven awaits. He also gives them the assurance of the Father in chapter 14, verse 7. "From now on, you know the Father and have seen him." There's an intimate relationship that's being built with the Father through Jesus that is now assured to them. The third thing I see is one of the assurances for a troubled heart is that in verse 13, that they have the privilege of praying in the name of Jesus. "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do." So they have heaven, they have the Father, they have the Son and the prayers through the Son. They also have the assurance of the Spirit that's coming in chapter 14. In verse 16 and 17, Jesus promises them, "He will give you a helper. He's the Spirit of truth." Hopefully their hearts are being encouraged. They also have the promise of love. In verse 21 of chapter 14, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father." So heaven and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and this eternal love, and there's also peace. He gives them peace. In verse 27, "Peace I leave with you." The sixth assurance is just in this context that he gives the disciples who have a troubled heart about Jesus leaving, about Peter denying, about Judas who is totally turned his back against him. That there is hope and assurances for the troubled heart. So if in verse 1 in chapter 14 it says, "Do not let your heart be troubled," look at the rest of the chapter with me, or the rest of verse 2, 3, 4, and 5. believe in God, or some translations even have it more directly, you believe in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. It's a great assurance. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas then chimes in, just like Peter did earlier, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? I mean, Jesus tells them that there is a place he is going. He also tells them that he is preparing that place for their arrival. But it's not about the place, and it's not about the preparation. It's all about the person they are to believe in. He tells them about the person of who he is. He says in verse 6 what they need to know. It's not about the where or the how. It's about the who. And he said to them, look at verse 6, a memory verse you ought to put in your cranium. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Those are the very statements they needed at the time that they have troubled hearts. The very truth that would sustain them as they move forward about their own lives and about their mission and purpose in this life. The very words about not where or how and all the other unanswered questions, it's about the who, the person of Jesus Christ. What we do with Him and how we view Him and how we submit to Him determines all things in our lives. This is one of the most exclusive passages and most troubling passages to both non-Christians and Christians alike. For many who would want to embrace Jesus as a nice teacher, a good prophet, can't swallow this exclusive verse about He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. Whereas a Muslim in my home on Monday doing some work says that he believes the same as our family because he believes in Jesus, but not in the same way the Bible teaches about Jesus. For he would say that he is a good prophet. He was a good example, one that we could model our lives after and be acceptable to Allah. But Jesus does not leave that option open with this verse. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. No one else. And you run into many, even believing Christian people, who find this verse so exclusionary, so narrow-minded, that how could God, a God who promises peace and love, a God who promises that He loves the whole world, He's willing to send His Son, how could He say it's only through the Son? What about those millions of people who either reject the Son or are just ignorant of the Son? Surely you can get to the destination of the presence of the Father without the Son. There are many avenues to God. But Jesus did not leave that as an option. He did not merely want to be a good teacher or a moral person or an example. He stated it clearly that even a preschooler hearing these words would understand the words, the intent, and the meaning of everything that's said here. Jesus stands alone. It's in Christ alone, as we sang. No person comes to the Father in eternal blessing unless it's through the Son. Without Jesus, there is no eternity of peace with the Father. When you consider this passage, it begins with Jesus said to him. This is not church tradition. This is not some belief that was developed by some apologist in Christian theology. It's not something that we have to believe because some gathering of people got together and said this is probably the best marketing tool for us. Jesus said this. So when people are offended by someone who would say, like you or I, say, well, Jesus is the only way. And they say, well, that is your belief, that is your teaching, but I believe something different. But this is not my belief or my teaching or something that I've created to be superior to someone else. I must surrender to that same truth, not because of what I've developed, but because Jesus said it. You understand when Jesus says something, it is powerful? You realize in the first century when Jesus was speaking to people, he would speak with such authority and they'd walk away being amazed. People aren't amazed anymore because we don't tell them what Jesus says. We tell them what we believe, what we think. We ought to just expose what Jesus says and let them deal with that. You know, the Holy Spirit is the one who changes hearts and minds. And he does it through the power of the Word of God. But we want to take these hard passages and rewrite them in ways that are more, I don't know, acceptable, more comfortable. I mean, there are certain translations of the Bible. I can't even call them translations because they picked out all the hard things and just say, let's make it for the 21st century reader. So it's just more nice. And it's like you can huddle up with it, you know, and snuggle up with it on your couch in the wintertime and it'll make you feel good and fuzzy and warm. I mean, have you seen some of these translations? I understand trying to make it a little easier to understand. But when you take the words of Christ and rewrite them for your own beliefs separate from what he said, people are not amazed by the authority of Christ. They're just comforted all the way to hell. Jesus said to him, and he starts with two words, I am. Every Jewish believer of that day, and especially those disciples sitting with him, heard those words loud and clear, I am. He connects himself with the Father. As he does so many times throughout the Scriptures, and especially the book of John, when he has seven statements of I am. I am the gate, I am the bread, I am the living water. Here, this is the sixth of the seventh. He says, I am, and he lists these three things. These I am statements, proclaiming his own divinity, his equal standing with God. He is proclaiming his eternal nature. I am. So when Jesus says it, he's not speaking as a prophet, as a teacher, just another person along the journey of Christianity. He's speaking as God incarnate. Just as God spoke out loud to Moses, Jesus is speaking to these disciples and he's speaking to you and I, and we ought to hear him loudly. I am. And when he speaks, we ought to listen, obey, submit. It says, I am. See the first statement, he says, I am the way. What is the way? It must have been so significant to the disciples, because this is a pretty exclusive group here. You've got 11 disciples and Jesus, and he says it. But apparently this one alone hit so hard on the disciples that they repeated it in other places. Because in the first century, non-believers were calling the first century believers the way. They didn't call them, oh, there's the Christian church. They called them the way. Oh, you guys are part of the way. Well, how does a bunch of non-believers who weren't a part of this intimate circle right here find out about that? Because they were proclaiming the words of Jesus. These disciples left this little group and began to say, we are a part of the way, the truth, and the life. I'm convinced that Jesus impacted them so much with these first words that they repeated it over and over and over it again. The way, it indicates a path between two locations. You know, it's from this place to this place. What is the way to get there? Now, Jesus is both God, fully God, and fully man. The book of John is beautiful in the language of it. If you were to read just chapter 1 through chapter 21, just notice the words that Jesus uses about where he's come from. And it's all in the early chapters about where he's come from. You know, I said, oh, he's from Nazareth. Well, what good can come from Nazareth? Well, nothing. Because he didn't come from there. He's come from somewhere else. So it's all this language about where he came from. And then you get about halfway through the book and it talks about where he's going. Where he's going, because he came from God. He is God. He came from God. He came to us. That was his way, but now he's going back. And he's saying, where I'm going, you can't come now, but I will come back and take you on that way. So he's not from here. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem, and many of you will celebrate that in just a little over a month. But that's not where he comes from. He started way before then. The way. He came from God and he wants to take us to God. But what does he have to work with? He's picking up travelers this time. Those who might desire to go with him back to where he is going. Why did Jesus come here when he was in heaven? Why the desire to come here? Is it because we're so lovely? Is it because we're so just wonderful? Jesus, as some say, he must have been lonely and desired to be with us, to have relationship. Heresy. We are sinful and totally ruined. And God is holy and completely separate. And so as Jesus comes and he is completely different than you and I, I mean, we need a way past the guilt of our sin. We need a way past the power of sin that is in our lives. We need our sins to be forgiven and even forgotten. We need a way of reconciliation to a Father that we cannot have a relationship with without some way that is beyond ourselves. Most people in the world believe there is some eternal being beyond themselves, but most have no idea how to connect or relate or engage. And Jesus came and he says, I am the way. No man gets to the Father except through me. Notice he didn't come to point to the way. He did not come to serve as a road sign. A U-turn, a Rand McNally map. Some of you remember those. He didn't come to serve as a GPS to point us to a way. He was not pointing to the way like a Walmart sales associate saying, oh, it's just over there. Which they have no idea. See, the way of God is not through a process. It's not through a product or what we can produce. The way of God is a person. It's through Jesus alone. People look to Jesus and say, just show me the way. And he says, just see me. Follow me. Come through me. He is the way. We can't go around him. We can't run next to him. We are not above him or below him. Only through him is the way. There are many ways to many places. You can go north, east, south, or west. When you come, go home today, people will be going every which direction that you have. I've been to almost every state in this union. I've been lost in almost every state in this union. I've driven everywhere. I've seen it. You go to these, you see the road signs, and you go to different directions. And I used to map out my plans. And it doesn't really matter whether I mapped it out or not. I could still get lost and not know which way. GPS helps a little bit more now, but not specifically. If you look on Google Maps, you can't get to my house. It takes you in another way. But see, Jesus didn't say, I want to come and just be a roadmap. He says, I want to be the path. I'm the only bridge. I'm the highway to God. But people still want to go in other directions. If heaven is where you want to be, if a relationship is where you must be with God, you want to be connected with the Father, in relationship with the Son, being filled with the Holy Spirit, receiving the fullness of the love and living in the peace that He has given to the troubled heart here in chapter 14, then there is only one way. The way is through Jesus. In chapter 10, verse 9 of John, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Seeking peace today, you keep missing it. Because you've missed the person of Jesus Christ. If you're devoid of love today, and there's an emptiness, a void, because you're missing the person of Jesus Christ. We must believe in Him. We must trust Him. We must follow Him. And we must go through Him. He and the Father are one, he says. He makes the promise. He is the path. It's been called narrow, exclusive. It's been called the right way. But Jesus simply says, I am the way. Not a way, not one of many ways. He says, I am the way. Do you believe it? And do you trust it? And are you going through this way? The second thing he says here is, I am the truth. So simple. We could have a preschooler up here just reading these verses to you, and it would preach so loudly. I am the truth. The truth. What we all desire from others. How many of you appreciate relationships where you can know that the truth is being proclaimed to you? How many of you really get irritated when you're not sure if it's the truth or not? Anybody involved in politics at all? You know, do you vote? And you wonder, are they telling the truth? And Jesus says, I am the truth. Question is, not do we desire the truth, I wonder if we can even handle the truth. Sometimes we don't really want the truth because it may require something of us, or it may be different than what we've developed in our own mind as what we call truth. And when we really want the truth, and it intersects or demolishes our preconceived notions, are we okay with that? Starting in the book of John, verse 1, chapter 1, it says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. There was never a shadow of dishonesty, falsehood, or lying on Jesus' lips. His answers, His teachings, His commands were right. He had been around for all time. He is without time limits. He is eternal. Down in verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father. Full of grace and truth. Verse 17 of chapter 1. This isn't the first time these men have heard and been taught these truths about Jesus, but chapter 1, verse 17 says, For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. When you see Jesus, you see truth. Jesus did not come to point us to truth, but to be truth. Truth is what is illuminated from the fog of mystery or uncertainty or falsehood. Many claim to have truth, or you have your truth and I have my truth, but Jesus said He is the truth. He is illuminating. Well, if we don't understand what truth is, and Jesus comes in and says, I am the truth, what is He illuminating? What is He bringing clarity to? The Father. In the eternal plan of God. Many people desire a relationship with the eternal God, though they don't have a clarity about who He is. Everybody in the world worships. Sometimes they worship themselves. Sometimes they worship... I heard a speaker the other day talk about going to a Hindu culture, and he brought his 8-year-old son with him. And with a Hindu culture and this priest, you're not allowed to touch them, but this 8-year-old boy runs up and gives him a big hug. He'd been praying for this man for a year and hugs him, and then he asks him, "What do you believe in? Who do you believe in?" Or, I think more specific, "Who do you worship?" Now, there's a lot of answers to that question, even in that religion, but the man just brought it to very pointed. He says, "I worship myself." Because we desire self-enlightenment. An illumination of what we want to believe, basically. When Jesus comes and all these people are worshiping all over the world, people are worshiping themselves, they're worshiping some idol, they're trying to put some kind of clarity or distinction to what's born within them, desiring a relationship with the eternal God. And Jesus comes and brings clarity, illumination, says, "You want to know the truth to God? I am the truth. Look at me, and here's all the clarity you need." Aren't you glad when the fog's been lifted and you begin to see? Some of you wear glasses. How many of you wear glasses? You wear contacts. And you probably have been at those times when you can't see nothing. And then, that don't even sound right, but you don't see nothing. I've been hanging out with South Georgians all week at the Georgia Baptist Convention. It wears off on you. All right. So then you put those glasses on. All of a sudden it becomes crystal clear. Jesus says, "I am the truth. You look at me and you see the Father. You see all the clarity of God's eternal plan through me." And so many said, "Oh, Jesus is nice, but I want to see so many other things." And they still live in a fog. He is the truth, illuminating and revealing God. Jesus is the source of intimate knowledge of the Father. He is the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of all prophecies, and the exact representation of God, Hebrews tells us. In John chapter 5, and I just combed back through John this past week, just see, this isn't the first time he's revealing these things, but he's been building up as he is about to leave these disciples. In chapter 5, verse 19, "Therefore Jesus answered and saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son could do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees," because He sees with clarity, "He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." He comes from the Father. He sees clearly, and you will only see the path and the way to God when you see Christ. Jesus, as the truth, clearly sees what the Father is doing. And He continues to reveal that truth to us in what He does. In chapter 8, verse 31 in the book of John, "If you continue in My Word, then you are truly My disciples. And you will know the truth, and that truth will set you free," make you free. There is no truth to the Father except through Christ. Truth is not a principle. Truth is not a program. Truth is not a philosophy. Truth is a person, and it's through Jesus Christ alone. Can you handle this truth? The third thing he says in this verse is, "and the life." He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. He is the life indicates that without Him, we are lifeless, or we are dead, as the Scripture says. Spiritually dead. Theologian A.W. Pink says this, "The whole Bible bears solemn witness to the fact that the natural man is spiritually lifeless. He walks according to the course of this world. He has no love for the things of God. The fear of God is not upon him, nor has he any concern for the glory of God. Self is the center and the circumference of his existence. He is alive to the things of the world, but he is dead to heavenly things, Pink says. He goes on, it's as if, like when the prodigal son returned from the far country, the father said, my son was dead, but now he is alive. He was lost, but now is found. When Jesus says, I am the life, he is communicating loudly that without him we continue to be spiritually dead. We're like a son in a far country. We have no love for the things of God. We do not glorify him or give thanks. In John chapter 1, verse 4, he says, in him, speaking of Jesus, the word that came from the Father, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He gives us life both now and eternally. In chapter 10, verse 10, it says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. His life gives both salvation, satisfaction, and sustainability. Chapter 5, verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. As the ladies who lost their brother, Lazarus, run out to Jesus and say, if you'd only been here, he would have remained alive. Jesus said these words, I am the resurrection and the life. It's he who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Do you believe this? John chapter 3, verse 16 is very well known. Verse 15 is where it begins. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This life is not temporary, because he is not temporary. And in chapter 10 of John it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. It is a gift. And they will never perish, nor will anyone snatch them out of my hand. See, life's not a job. Life's not a journey. Life is Jesus. That's what he says. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus had exclusive claims here, and it's unmistakable. You can't miss it. He says it so plainly. It forces a serious, honest evaluation about our own lives and about the lives of others. And it requires a response. All major world religions will claim to have truth. They will claim to have a way. They will claim to give life. But Jesus was not included with them. He separated himself. If cornered and confronted, would we consider Christianity and the teachings of Jesus a personal preference or an exclusive eternal truth that must be embraced? Believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus says. Are you satisfied in your own way? Or will you be satisfied only in the ways of Jesus? Do you trust in the truth of Jesus, or do you deny that truth and create your own truth? Is the life that Jesus offers, himself being that life, enough for you? Every person in the world is drowning in an ocean far separated from any rescue. And at some point, Jesus, by the Father's love, was cast out to you as a life-saving ring. You could have just sat out there and said, I see one way, might you throw me a different rope? Might you throw me maybe a lifeboat? Might you throw me some other ship or some other way? But he says there's only one way. You have to come through Jesus. And if you, friend, have been rescued by the love of God because he initiated that love and sent his life-saving ring of Jesus to you, and you've come through him, he's rescued you, But have you considered there are others still drowning in the ocean? Perhaps they're trying to swim to shore to rescue themselves, but they will never make it. Perhaps they are waiting for some other options to really evaluate. Now, what do I really want to do out here in the middle of the ocean to survive? I see that and help that person, but maybe I want this way or another way. Perhaps there are still some out in the middle of the ocean that don't know they're drowning, and they'll just deny that they're in trouble until they take their last breath. You've been so rescued by the Christ who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that is rock solid truth in your heart. Might you be involved in carrying that same life-saving ring to other people, because they will perish without Christ. He is the only way. Every Muslim, every Hindu, every Buddhist, every atheist and agnostic that you run into, they will perish without eternity in the presence of the Father unless they come through Christ alone. It ought to compel us to embrace Him and to share Him. Jesus clearly claimed that He is the way and the only way to have a relationship with God, the only way to live eternally with Him. He has chosen His followers to continue in His truth and to live His life and to spread that. For you do not need to have a troubled heart. For He's given you the assurances, and He's also given you the commission.